just paint in the highlights of the various books of the Bible during this week. Are we going to start with a long one, just to show it can be done inside of 3 hours? We're going to do the book of Genesis. I'm very grateful nobody told me what time this meeting ends. That's always encouraging. I presume it ends about 9 o'clock, but nobody said so. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll look at chapter 50 and verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Shall we look to the Lord in a brief word of prayer together? Now, Lord, we do ask that thy gracious Holy Spirit, who caused this great book to be written, might be pleased this evening to take its salient lessons and write them upon our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This amazing book begins with a creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins with a living God, and it ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in glory, and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. That's what sin did for this world. As a matter of fact, one of the great features of this book of Genesis is that it is preeminently a book of funerals. You are attending funerals almost ceaselessly in this book. You've hardly got over one, then you're attending another. The devil said, "Thou shalt not surely die." The book of Genesis is intended to prove the devil a liar. The book divides into two uneven parts. In the first part of the book, we have what we could call primeval history. Or, if you like, the beginnings of the human race. In the second part of the book, we have what we could call patriarchal history, or if you like, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. In order to give us that primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great movements. We have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the building of the Tower of Babel. In order to give us a patriarchal history, or the beginnings of the Hebrew race, the Holy Spirit sets before us four great men. We have the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Now that's the book of Genesis. That's not very difficult, is it? Four great movements and four great men. The first great movement in this book, of course, is the story of creation. You open your Bible at Genesis chapter 1, and the very first thing the Holy Spirit does, he brings you into the presence of God. In the beginning, he says, God. 32 times, God is mentioned by name. He's mentioned another 11 times by use of the personal pronoun. 43 times in 31 short verses, the Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God. That, of course, is the great work of the Holy Spirit. His great work is to bring us into the presence of God and to keep us there. It's most instructive, isn't it, that in writing the first sentence of the Bible, the Holy Spirit makes no attempt to prove that there is a God. Like the writers of the American Declaration of Independence, the Holy Spirit deems that there are certain truths which are self-evident. And one of those great self-evident truths is that God is. And he makes no attempt whatsoever to prove that there's a God. I have always been devoutly thankful that when Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1, that he didn't write the kind of rubbish that he was taught in school. Now, we have a fairly decent idea of what the ancient Egyptians believed about the cosmos. They had a story of creation that went something like this. In the beginning was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. From the egg came the sun god. And the sun god had five children. There follows the names of these children of the sun god and a description of their squabbles, out of which the world was made. Now, aren't you thankful this evening that the Holy Spirit didn't allow Moses to write that kind of rubbish into the Bible? Supposing we opened our Bible and read what Moses learned when he was learned with all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The kind of things that he was taught in the great Egyptian universities of his day. And we opened our Bible and we began to read. In the beginning was an ocean, and on the ocean appeared an egg, and from the egg came the sun god, and the sun god had five children. We'd read the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. We'd close the Bible and we'd say it's mythology. God sovereignly restrained Moses from writing that kind of thing into the Bible. What we have in Genesis chapter 1 is not the end result of human reasoning. It's the end result of divine revelation. Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician, once studied Genesis chapter 1, and he discovered that he could trace 13 distinct steps of creation. That they were not only properly named, but they were put in their correct order as a mathematician. It interested him to find out how Moses could have written this chapter with such accuracy. Obviously, he couldn't have done it by human reasoning. He didn't have access to this kind of information. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that all the waters were to be gathered together unto one place. Now, Moses, as a traveled Egyptian, he'd been northwards up the Nile to its delta, he'd seen the Mediterranean Sea. He'd been across to the Red Sea, he'd seen that those two seas weren't connected. And no doubt Egyptian voyagers had ventured out into the Indian Ocean as they had ventured out across the the great sea to the mighty heaving billows of the Atlantic, and some believe in the Ra expeditions that they actually found the New World. Moses knew that there were at least two seas not connected together, as far as he could see. And yet, writing in the teeth of all natural understanding of his day, said there were all the waters were gathered together into one place. Now, we only have to look at a world map today to see that while the continents are divided, the seas all occupy one bed. How did Moses know that? Well, he couldn't have written it by a process of deduction. He didn't have access to the information. And maybe guessed it, and a lucky guess. Well, that's what Peter Stoner wanted to find out. What were Moses' chances of writing Genesis chapter 1 by accident and getting it right? And he came up with the fact that, mathematically speaking, Moses had one chance in 31 septillion of getting the answer right. That's 31 followed by 21 zeros. Doesn't mean very much to us, so as a mathematician, Peter Stoner gives us an illustration. He said, supposing you're going to have a raffle and you're going to have 31 septillion tickets. Well, first of all, you've got to print the things, you see, and that means you would need 8 million printing presses, each producing 2,000 tickets a minute, running day and night without stopping for 5 million years. Now you got 31 septillion tickets. One of them's got an X on it. Now that's about the same chance you have of winning a Reader's Digest raffle. Now my wife's an absolute addict at sending those things. I pray every time she sends one in and she don't win. Because I don't know how I'd explain the fact that I'd suddenly fallen heir to $5 million. 31 septillion tickets, and one of them's got an X on it. Your chance of pulling out the one with the X on it would be the same chance Moses had of writing Genesis 1 by accident. If it was not the result of human reasoning, it wasn't the result of a lucky guess. It has to be the result of divine revelation, which is exactly what it was that God, who was there when it happened, told Moses how it happened. 10 times in this great chapter you have the statement, and God says. You see, this is God's first set of 10 commandments, never been broken. Stand in contrast with the second set of 10 commandments, never been kept, except by Jesus. And God said. 7 times you have the expression, and God saw. No wonder Hagar said, thou God, seest me. No wonder Nathanael said, when the Lord Jesus saw him coming, he said, I saw you under the fig tree. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. 7 times, and God saw. 7 times it says, and it was good. Next chapter says, God said it wasn't good. Six times you have the expression, the evening and the morning. The evening and the morning. The evening and the morning. You see, life on this earth begins with a morning, but it ends with an evening. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories fade away. We begin with a morning, it ends with an evening. God steps in when all else fails. He says, I'm going to turn it round for you. It'll start with the evening. I'll step in the swift ebbing of your life, and I'll give you a morning that'll never know a sunset. Evening and the morning, first time. 6 times. 10 times in this chapter you have the expression, after its kind. after its kind. You see, while there is mutation or change within a kind, all kinds of change within a given kind, whatever the limits of a kind are, within that limit, there is change. There is, to use a popular expression, there's evolution, there's change, there's development. You can see it in any of the great families of living things, change within the kind. But no change from one kind to another kind. After its kind. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. He was born, you see, after his kind. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Born after his kind. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Hurrying on to endless pain. Desperately needing to be born again. That's the first great movement of this book, the story of creation. The second great movement is the story of the fall. Now, there's lots of people, no, don't believe in the first two or three chapters of the Bible. They think that all this is just mythology. And there's desperate attempts in some well-meaning segments of our Christian society to try to come to terms with the humanist and the agnostic on these chapters. Well, you can't do that. You take them as they stand. You see, if you can't believe what the Holy Spirit says in Genesis chapter 1, how can you believe what he says in John 3:16? If he might have made a mistake in telling us about the fall, how can we be sure he didn't make a mistake when he tells us about salvation? If the Holy Spirit could have made a mistake when he told us about earth in Genesis chapter 1, how can we be sure he didn't make a mistake when he told us about heaven in the closing chapters of our Bible? In fact, it's a fact of experience. When somebody pulls the first two or three pages out of their Bible, it isn't long before the last few pages come out as well. And you see, if you can't believe the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the story of the fall, then be intellectually honest and go over to Romans chapter 5 and tear that out of your Bible. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. And the entire doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans comes home and is centered at last around that great fifth chapter. And if Genesis 3 isn't true, neither is Romans 5. And if Romans 5 isn't true, then there's no salvation for anybody. You can't play games with the Bible. You can't pick and choose. It's an organic whole. You tamper with part of it and you've ruined everything. And so we have the story of the fall in chapter 3. God takes us into the garden. We see the woman alone with the serpent. Now, it's only one weapon that Satan feared. He wasn't afraid of Eve. Intellectually, he was far her superior. Had the keenest mind in the universe. Before his fall, he was the anointed cherub. Stood in the immediate presence of God. Led the worship of the angelic form. Most brilliant mind God ever made belonged to Lucifer. He wasn't a bit afraid of Eve. He could tie her up in knots. But Eve had something that he was afraid of. She had the Word of God. Now, her Bible wasn't as big as ours. It was just a little tiny Bible. But when Satan came along and began to tamper with the truth, she only had to say what Jesus said. Thus saith the Lord, it is written. She simply had to flee back to the Word of God and take her stand upon the Word of God and say, God has said it. That's an end of it. And Satan knew if he was going to win, he had to get the Bible out of her hand. he had to get rid of the Word of God if he was going to get anywhere. He begins, first of all, with a doubt. Yea, you see, the first thing he attacks is the authorship of the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. How do you know God said it? How do you know it's the Word of God? Yea, hath God said. Attacking the authority of it, you see. The authorship of it. And then he challenged the accuracy of it. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, Eve, how do you know that's exactly what God said? You weren't there when this supposed word of God was given. I mean, it was passed on to you. How do you know something hasn't been lost in the process of transmission? How do you know that's exactly what God said? Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden. How do we dare to take our stand upon the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Word of God? I mean, maybe there is some errancy in the Bible. That's the great battle for the Bible today. It's a question of inerrancy. And that was what Eve was confronted with in the garden. The accuracy of the Word of God. But you know, the devil's very clever. And when he can't get us to doubt the authorship, we're far too fundamentally evangelical, Bible-believing, ever to abandon our belief in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. We will not abandon its authorship. We will not abandon its accuracy. Then he comes along and challenges its acceptability. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And the devil said, now come on, Eve, you're a grown person, you're an intelligent person. I mean, after all, it's simply not acceptable, is it? I mean, after all, you can't accept that. Why don't you do your own thing? Why don't you grow up? Why don't you be mature? Why don't you be adult? Very useful phrase, isn't it, to cover pornography today? Adult. That's what, this is as old as the human race, the devil said. It's not acceptable. You see, he placed a doubt in her mind regarding the Word of God because it's the only thing he was afraid of. When that doubt was entertained, he followed it up with a denial. Thou shalt not surely die. The only difference between what God said and what Satan said was one single word. God said, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. You see, the whole question of the fall is a matter of belief. Everything hinged upon who she would believe and what she would believe. That's why in salvation God brings the human race right back to the point of departure, and why salvation hinges upon who we believe and what we believe. God just brings us right back to the point of departure. He challenged the Word of God. He planted a doubt. He planted a denial. And when that denial was believed, he followed it up with a delusion. Ye shall be as gods. And then Adam came on the scene. The sin of Adam was quite different from the sin of Eve. The Bible tells us that the woman was deceived. She was totally deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam's sin was not that of being deceived. It was that of disobedience. It was by one man's disobedience that sin entered. Adam knew what he was doing. Did on purpose. I mean, we can sympathize a little with what he did. I think, you know, Adam came on the scene, he saw that lovely lady that had become his wife, and he saw her in her fallen condition, and he loved her so much. He loved her so much. He said to himself, she's so lonely. She's so lost. I love her so much. And he deliberately stepped down to where she was, disobedient. The creation, the fall, and the flood. Third great movement in the first part of Genesis. With giant strides, the Holy Spirit takes us down the centuries, 1,500 years of human history covered in three short chapters. And again, you see, we can't treat these chapters of the Bible as some kind of Hebrew fable, because if we do, then we attack the deity of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus built part of his eschatology upon this section of the Bible. And you discover that Jesus believed in a literal Noah, he believed in a literal ark, and he believed in a literal flood. And he told us that the last days would be just like the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were. He said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, as it was in the days before the flood, eating, drinking, to the day that Noah entered into the ark. Just the same. Jesus believed in these chapters. If we don't believe them, we're attacking the deity of Christ. There's no way you can get away from that. That's why Satan wants to destroy these foundation chapters of the Bible in the thinking of today's young people. The attack is very deep and very real. You can't decide what you're going to believe when it comes to the Bible. You take it or you leave it. You believe it or you don't believe it. God either said this and meant it or he didn't. It's either true or false. Jesus believed it was true. What a tremendously interesting study it is to go back to the days of Noah and see the blueprint of the last days written right into those early days. They were days of spiritual decline. They were days of social dilemma. They were days of shameless depravity. They were days of scientific development. They were days of strong delusion. They were days of some devotion, for God never leaves himself without a witness. And they were days of sudden destruction. And Jesus said, you go back, study Genesis 4, 5, and 6, and when you see conditions on the earth just as they were in the days of Noah, that's the sign I'm coming back again. And I tell you, friend, they're a blueprint of the day in which we live. There's a book back there in the bookstore. I promised the bookman I'd promote books a little bit this week. And most of them have got the word exploring on. There's a book back there called Exploring the Future, just published by Thomas Nelson. And it explores all kinds of interesting Bible prophecies concerning the last days. There's only four copies back there. First four, get them. Mind you, he'll take orders for those of you who don't get back there in time. But if you want a signed copy of that book, you have to get it tonight, because it won't be there tomorrow morning. Jesus built his eschatology upon these early chapters of the Bible. That was the third great movement, the flood. The fourth great movement of primeval history was the building of the Tower of Babel right after the flood. God placed the sword of the magistrate into the hands of Noah. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, he said, by man shall his blood be shed. Modern man knows a whole lot more about it than God. They just had a free vote in the House of Commons in Britain. Faced with Irish terrorism and all kinds of bloodshed and wickedness going on, and more people voted to keep, to not to have the death penalty than to have the death. That's the thinking of our age. We can thank the humanists for that. God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God hasn't changed his mind on capital punishment. Wasn't very long before you see a figure emerging in the background of that ancient world. His name was Nimrod. His name means the rebel. Nimrod took the sword of the magistrate, and he converted it into the sword of the empire builder. And he was going to build a world society. The world's first United Nations organization. The world's first federation of nations, all centered at Babylon, all built by a great rebel. They were going to have one government, symbolized by the city, one religion, symbolized by the tower, one culture, symbolized by the common language. It was to be a one world society from which God was to be excluded. You see, way back in these early chapters of the book of Genesis, again and again, the Holy Spirit, he paints you pictures of the last days, because what's going to happen is going to come a complete circle. And we are today seeing the shadows of these things cast across our age. God came down and put an end to the whole thing, as he will in a coming day when the last great rebel builds a one world society from which God is to be excluded. God simply says, is that so? And comes down in judgment. Primeval history. Beginnings of the human race. Second part of the book deals with patriarchal history. We have the beginnings of the Hebrew race. And it centers around four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, one of the greatest men God ever made. Oh, what a man he was. When I was in the British Army, I was stationed for a number of years in Palestine, as it then was. And I remember one Sunday, I had a few days off, and I was there for 2 years. The first year I was there was fairly peaceful. Last year, the country was in an uproar from end to end, couldn't go out of your barracks. But the first year I went, I remember once going down to Jerusalem. And a fellowship on a Sunday morning in an assembly in Jerusalem. They met in the YMCA building. Met a man there, was an Arab. He was a potter. He was from Bethlehem. And he invited my friend and I to come down to Bethlehem and see his pottery. Most interesting. There were four things about that potter that sum up the story of Abraham. That man, first of all, discovered his clay. We went down a back lane in Bethlehem, found his little place, just a little shack by the wayside. And out back, he had a field. It was a potter's field. He discovered his clay, discovered a field of clay that he could use. That was just the right kind of stuff for what he wanted to make. Discovered his clay. And then he detached his clay, brought an armful of it into his little shop. He brought some of it in. He's going to get to work on this stuff. He brought it, detached it from the mass. He had a little contraption in there. Nothing very modern about it, just a spindle with a wheel on top and a wheel on the bottom, held together with a bit of wooden framework and a seat. He sat on it, he turned the bottom wheel with his feet, and that turned the spindle, and that turned the top wheel, and he got some clay, and he gave it a good beating with his hand. Softened it up a little bit. Then he put that clay on the center of the wheel. Turned it round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Now, that's just exactly what God does with human clays. He lets things happen to you. He gives you a bit of a beating, soften us up a little bit, and then he puts us on the wheel. And now we find things going round and round and round, and now we just get dizzy. We don't know what's happening. Everything seems to be disoriented, but God knows what he's doing. And then, you know, that potter moistened his hands, and the first thing he did, he began to put pressure on the outside of that clay. And the more pressure he applied to the outside of that clay, the more it grew. There was no growth without pressure. And that pressure enabled that piece of clay to grow in his hand till it reached the stature that he had in mind. My friends, we only grow under pressure. Then he moistened his hands again, and then he got his thumbs on the top of that little cylinder he made. He began to press down until he had a hollow. Then he got his whole hand down there. And by and by, he had a big enough hole he could get his hands right down inside that cylinder of clay. And he began to press outward from the inside. Do you know what he's doing now? Pressure on the inside. Do you know what that did? Created capacity. That cylinder couldn't hold anything until he put pressure on the inside. And as he put pressure on the inside, it created capacity. Then when he had that thing perfect, finished, beautiful, a lovely piece of pottery in his hand, he had a little oven in the corner. Had a furnace. Wasn't one of these super electronic jobs, you know, set $5 and went home, came back 3 days later. He fed that little furnace by hand. And he put that piece of clay, along with other pieces, right in the furnace. He's going to put on the heat. Going to put on the heat now. And you know, he stayed there. I didn't stay there, but he stayed there. I don't know how many days, how long it took him to keep that clay in the heat until it was ready. But however long it took, he stayed right there and he fed that furnace a stick at a time, keeping at the right temperature for as long as was necessary, never went away, watching carefully the heat. When it was finished, having discovered his clay and having detached his clay and having developed his clay, he put it outside on a little wooden shelf or two he had out there. He was now displaying his clay so that people coming along could see and admire the skillfulness of that potter. That's what God did to Abraham.
First of all, he discovered his clay down in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he detached his clay, told him to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. Become a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. Then he began to develop his clay. And most of the chapters in the story of Abraham tell how God put the pressure on, how he put the heat on. All the time Abraham is growing. When it was all over, he displayed his man. He said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell thee of. What's he doing? He's displaying his man. You see, we often think of what Calvary meant to Jesus. Half the hymns in our hymn book tell us about Calvary and what it meant to the Lord. We don't often think of what Calvary meant to the Father. But in Genesis chapter 22, God says, I'm going to display my man. And I am going to show to the world what it meant for me as a heavenly Father to take my son to a place called Calvary, by showing them what it meant for a human father to take his son to a place called Mount Moriah. Displaying his man. And you know, as Abraham was journeying with Isaac, they went both of them together. I can hear God up in heaven as he gathers the angels around his throne. He says, you see that old man down there? Yes, that old man with a stick. just like me. He's just like me. God display his man.
Abraham, Isaac. Oh, wow. You know, Isaac, he's such a lovely character, isn't he? Not very much about Isaac all by himself. In fact, only one chapter. Most of the story of Isaac is tacked on as a kind of an appendix to the story of Abraham, or as a kind of a preface to the story of Jacob. He's overshadowed on the one hand by the stature of his tremendous father, and on the other hand by the stature of his tremendous son. And in between, you see Isaac. Just one chapter, as he's the living link between the two men. Having time to talk about Isaac, there's another book back there called Exploring Genesis. You'll have to go and buy a copy of that one, too. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, my Jacob. You know how the story of Jacob goes? Jacob lying, Jacob listening, Jacob leaning, Jacob limping, Jacob learning. Now, if you're one of those kind of people like to preach other people's sermons, you can have that outline free. I stole it from somebody else. That's the story of Jacob. Jacob lying. One place in the story tells three lies, and a single breath follows it up with two more.
Limping. God broke him in order to bless him.
God couldn't bless Jacob
until he broke Jacob.
When you see Jacob there in the morning watch, clinging to the Jehovah angel, saying, I'll not let me go except you bless me. It's a broken man.
Broken man.
20 years before he had wronged a brother. God says, all right, Jacob, I can't bless you until I break you. And then you go and get things right with Esau.
Leaning on his staff, last chapter, but one in the book of Genesis, you see Jacob as he's looking down the long centuries of time,
seeing the unfolding drama of redemption, seeing the entire history of the Hebrew people from that day to this and on into the future. There's a whole chapter on that in that book, by the way. The judgment seat of Jacob. The prophetic significance of that 49th chapter of Genesis, amazing. Last of all, Joseph. Oh my, the story of Joseph.
25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph. And he isn't even in the messianic line. If you and I were going to write the book of Genesis, we would have written the story of Abraham, and we would have written the story of Isaac, and we have written the story of Jacob, and we would have written the story of Judah.
God doesn't do that.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob,
Joseph. Why do you think he wrote 25% of the book of Genesis about a man who wasn't even in the messianic line? Because, you see, he was in the messianic likeness. And that was far more important from God's point of view than being in the line.
It doesn't matter where you touch the story of Joseph. If you have any spiritual insight at all, you're going to think of Jesus. The Father's well-beloved Son came unto his own received him, not couldn't speak peaceably to him. Sold him for the price of a slave, handed him over to the Gentiles.
Made to suffer for sins not his own, put in the place of death, and there he got the keys.
came forth from that place of death, exalted to the right hand of the majesty, given a name which was above every name, that at the name of Zaphnath Paaneah every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Zaphnath Paaneah was Lord to the glory of the Pharaoh.
Began to deal in discipline with his kinsmen according to the flesh, with the children of Israel. Until they said, "We are thoroughly guilty concerning our brother." And then all nations came to Joseph. Oh, you can't touch the story. Joseph anywhere without thinking of the story of Jesus.
Think of it. 25% of the book of Genesis to tell us about a man who wasn't even in the messianic line. God dismisses the creation of all the stars of space in five simple words. He made these stars off. 25% of the book to tell us about Joseph. Why?
Well, you see, God's far more interested in making saints than he is in making stars. God would much rather make men and women like Jesus. That's the book of Genesis. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank thee tonight for the way you opened the divine library with such a book, such a thrilling, exciting book. Oh, we pray that we'll get a fresh love for it, that we'll let its message grip our hearts, that we'll believe it, every chapter, every verse, and every line, and every single word, and stake everything we have upon it as the inerrant Word of the living God.